Good morning. Would you open up your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Ezra in the 7th chapter. Ezra chapter 7. We'll read verse 10 again. We have read this several times already this weekend, and our brother did a good job reading it a moment ago in our service. But we'll read Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 here in just a moment. And this verse, as it has all week, will provide the starting point for our lesson this morning. So Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 in your Bibles, if you would please. In high school, I played sports. I was a good basketball player, I was a good golfer, and I was a very mediocre football player. And on the football team, something that was a tradition was before every game on Friday nights, we'd get in a circle and the guys on the team would recite the model prayer, what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And generally what I would do, in fact what I always did, is I just kind of bowed my head and didn't say anything, didn't recite the prayer along with them. We had a very, very good team that year, my junior year, and we were undefeated. And there was one Friday night that we were coming up against a really tough team, would have been our biggest test of the season. And so one of the seniors, I think I was his ace in the hole. Because he knew I was very religious and that I lived what it was that I did. And so he looked at me and he said, "Reagan, would you lead us in the Lord's Prayer tonight?" I think he thought maybe we'd have more favor from God if I led the prayer or something for the game. And one of my friends on the team, who actually went on to play college football, who was an excellent football player and religious as well, before I could say anything, he spoke up and said, "Hey, don't ask him that. Reagan doesn't believe in the Lord's Prayer." Well, that wasn't exactly right, but there were a couple issues that I had. One is that they would pray, "Thy kingdom come," and while I think there's a sense that we can pray that, we can pray that God's kingdom should expand and come into the hearts of men, and in that sense, we want it to come into their hearts, certainly we could pray that, but that's not what these boys, if they thought about it at all, they were praying for some physical thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And I wasn't going to pray that along with them. But the bigger problem that I had, the bigger issue that I had in praying that prayer with these guys, is that the next line they would say is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And many of those same boys, in fact, most of those same boys, whether we won or lost on Friday night, were going to go out and party and do all sorts of things that went very much contrary to the will of God. And I understood then, just as I understand now, that if I'm going to pray God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I am obligating myself to do God's will. But why should I? Why should I do the will of God? Why should any of us do the will of God? Well, in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, Ezra commits himself to this very thing. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart," set his heart, as we talked about on Friday night, "to seek," or to study, "the law of the Lord," as we talked about last night, "and to do it," or practice it, maybe your translation says, "and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." What was it that caused Ezra not just to resolve to do this, not just to study what it is he should have done, but to actually go out and do it, to actually go out and practice it? And as we think about emulating Ezra and specifically the things that we see in this verse, let's talk this morning for a little while about doing His will. And not just, "Hey, this is what you need to do," but why? Why should we do the will of God? And more specifically, we will do His will if we have three things that we see Ezra had, and three things that we should have in our lives as well. The first thing that we need to have that Ezra had is this sense of the burden of responsibility. I want you to think for a moment about all of the blessings that Ezra had in this account. All of the good things that had been given to him in his life. We talked on Friday night about his family history, how he came from this awesome family. A family that was known for righteousness and serving God and truth. He came from a long line of high priests who did the will of God and stood up for what was right. We see that he was a man who had talent, who had some ability about him. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when he reads the law of the Lord to all of the people, he has what every preacher throughout history wishes that they had. The ears of the people were attentive. When they heard him speak, they listened to him. He was a good teacher, and he had a good mind. He is described here in this text that he was a skilled scribe, in verse 6, in the law of Moses. And that carries with it the idea not just that he worked hard in order to get these abilities, but that he had the good mind to begin with in order to have it. Ezra was blessed with influence in high places. He had the ear, and we see this long letter from Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, which is means the king of the world. The most powerful man to live at that time was friends with Ezra and a friend of Ezra. And it takes talent, I think, to have that kind of influence, and certainly that was something that he had. And even the king recognized where Ezra's talents and abilities came from. If you look in chapter 7 and verse 25, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 25, the king says this of him, "And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges and so forth above all of the people, that they might know the laws of your God and teach those who do not know them." He says, you have wisdom, Ezra, and I know where that wisdom comes from. It comes from God. In addition to that, Ezra had some physical blessings as well. He had wealth. He had riches. Just read through Ezra chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 sometime and read all of the things that the king Artaxerxes gave them to go with them to put back in the temple. It was a fabulous amount of wealth that Ezra had on this occasion. And he had resources. He had protection from the king and protection from persecution. Nobody was going to bother them on their way. He had this letter that said, you can't tax us, these provinces that we're passing through. He had a lot of things that were really, really going for him. God had given Ezra all of these advantages. And the only question that remained was, what was Ezra going to do with it? Here's my question. Would it have been right for Ezra, with all of his talents, with all of his abilities, with all of the blessings that God had given him, would it have been right for him to just kind of hang out in Babylon and be a good example, you know, kind of sort of live a righteous life and that's it? Would that have been enough? I'm not sure that I have the answer to that question. I know that staying would have been much easier for him. It would have been a much easier life than the one he chose. But Ezra understood, and he had the commitment that going back to Jerusalem from Babylon in order to restore the law among the people of God, that was better. Did he have to take on that burden? Maybe, maybe not. But he wasn't going to do anything else because he had a sense of this burden of responsibility that God has given me all of this. I need to use it in His service. We see this with a very specific term that is used several times in the book of Ezra. Look there in verse 6, if you would. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." If you drop down to verse 9, the last phrase there in that verse, it says, "They left Babylon at this time, they came to Jerusalem at this time, according to the good hand of his God upon him." If you drop down to verse 28 of the same chapter, "And has extended mercy to me," God has, and the king has, "before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged," verse 28, "as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me." And we see this repeated a couple other times in this book. What in the world does that mean? The hand of the Lord was upon me, or was upon us. Well, primarily, I think that's talking about the blessings that come from God. But may I suggest that it also carries with it the responsibility because of those blessings. That God's hand was upon Ezra, blessing him at every turn, but also pushing him in the direction that God wanted him to go. Ezra, I'm giving you this. I'm giving you all of these things. But I'm giving them to you for a purpose and for a reason, so that you might do my will, and that you might do it with faith, that you might do it with enthusiasm, that you might do it with zeal. We see that same phrase in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 8. And I think what we see in both of these cases, in Nehemiah and in Ezra, is that you cannot have the blessings from God without accepting the responsibility that goes with those blessings. So look in Nehemiah, and we're going to look specifically in chapter 2 and verse 8. We remember in Nehemiah chapter 1, one of Nehemiah's cousins comes to him and he's relating to him how bad the conditions back there in Jerusalem are. The city walls are broken down. Everybody is discouraged. And Nehemiah weeps over this. He is distraught over the circumstances that God's people find themselves in. And he's the cupbearer of the king. And so he finds himself in a position where he can do something about this. He's sad in front of the king, and the king says, "Hey, what's wrong with you? I've never seen you downtrodden before. This is just something wrong with your heart." And he says, "Why shouldn't I be? Because this is the situation that my people find themselves in." And what we see there in verse 8 is that Nehemiah is blessed in much the same ways as Ezra. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, was given to him, that he might give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Have you ever thought about why Nehemiah did what he did and why Ezra did what he did? Either one of those guys found themselves with a good job, if you want to put it in those terms, a high position, a comfortable life, lots of things going their way from a physical standpoint, and either one of them could have said, "There are lots of people who can go back to Jerusalem and fix things there. Why me? Why should I be the one to do this?" But I think we should follow their example. And if we have the ability to do something, we need to be asking, why not me? Why can't I be the one to do God's will in this way? I have always really enjoyed public speaking. Public speaking is something that comes pretty naturally to me, believe it or not. I'm not scared to be in front of a lot of people, whether it's 10 people or 1,000 people. But singing, on the other hand, is completely different. Leading singing just scares me to death. And when I first started leading singing, I would get up and I would say a few words about the song that we're thinking and singing. And I know a lot of people are saying, that's a preacher, they always got to talk, right? Why can't he just get up there and lead singing? Well, for me, all that did was serve the purpose of calming me down enough to hit that first note, because I wasn't going to do it unless I calmed down. So when I got to college and I took my first public speaking class, I knew that I was in good shape. I had this, right? I did speech and debate in high school. I was in plays. And so speaking in front of people, man, no problem. I was going to do it. Well, the first speech came along and I kind of procrastinated a little bit, but I worked hard the day before and the night before, and I got together a great speech. And this is going to sound like bragging, but it's just the truth, people. It was the best speech in the class. It was funny. People were laughing. People got the point. There was actual applause when I was done. And I went and sat down, listened to everybody else, and said, "I've got this." So when it came time for grades to be passed out, there was a little girl that sat next to me, a young lady, and she was mortified of public speaking. She was scared to death. And for her speech, she typed it out word for word. She got up at the podium, and this was a big deal for her, and she read it word for word in a tiny, tiny little voice where you could barely hear what she was saying, and she never looked up one time. Just read it just like this the whole time. So she gets her grade back before I get mine. I look over there. She had a 98 on her speech. You know what I'm thinking? I'm getting 100, man. And so it's passed back to me, and I look down, and I look again, and I check to make sure that it's my name on the paper. And the professor had given me an 80 on my speech. And so I'm running through my head. I didn't go over time. I went through all of the things that were on the sheet that we were supposed to do. And so it would have been bad enough to get an 80, but I was there on a speech scholarship, and this professor was one of my coaches. And so I go into him, and his name was Doc Warner. And I go into Doc, and I say, Doc, I mean, what's the deal, man? I got an 80 on this speech. And look, I don't care what grade you give to other people. That's great. But this little girl, she got a 98 on hers, and I got an 80. Was there something mess up here? Was there some problem? And Doc looked at me, and he kind of smiled in that way that he would. And he said, Reagan, she did 98% of what she could do, and you did 80% of what you can do. And by the end of the semester, I got a B in freshman public speaking. May I suggest that that is exactly how God is going to judge us? He's not going to judge us by comparing us to the person sitting beside us, and we don't need to do that either, saying, I'm good, look at me, I'm better than them. God gave you what He gave you, and He expects you to use to do His will what He has given to you. And each of us have that burden of responsibility, whether we have that sense of it or not. But if we can gain that sense, if we can get it through in our minds and in our hearts, God has given me every single thing that I am and that I have. It is on loan from Him, and all I'm doing is giving it back to Him. Each and every one of us will seek to do His will. This is expressed perhaps no more clearly than in Matthew chapter 25. And we don't have time this morning to look through that entire passage, but that's the parable of the talents. And remember, each one was given a certain number of talents. That's a unit of money according to their ability. They each had ability, and they were given responsibility based on that ability. And so they go out, and one had a certain number of talents, and they gained double that amount, and another has two talents, and they gained four talents. And then there's this one guy who only has one talent. Remember, he goes and he buries it in the ground, and he says to his master, you're a hard man, and I knew that you were going to really require a lot of me, so here you have what is yours. And he says, you wicked and lazy servant. The problem was not that this man only had one talent. The problem was he didn't use that one talent that he had according to his ability. And each and every one of us are going to be judged in just that way. So let me be specific. If you've been given a great mind, study God's word and be ready to give an answer to the scoffer or the mocker. If you've been given the ability to speak, well, maybe you won't become a preacher, but you better be prepared to teach. Better be prepared to preach when you have the opportunity. If you've been given a magnetic personality, you know some of those people, everybody are just kind of drawn to them. You need to use that influence for righteousness, not for wickedness. And maybe you say, hey, that doesn't apply to me. I'm kind of an introvert. I'm kind of shy. Well, do you have another ability? Do you have the ability to write? Do the same thing in written form. Do you have the ability to comfort those who are hurting? Visit the sick. Visit the shut-in. Visit those who are mourning. If you've been given great physical blessings, that you have great wealth and riches and a big house, there's nothing wrong with having those things, but you better use those things to help the poor and to show hospitality. Each and every one of us have a burden of responsibility based on what God has given us. And my favorite thing to point out from the parable of the talents is this. No one is without talents. There was no zero talent man. Everybody has blessings. Everybody has opportunities to do what it is that God would have us to do. And we look at that word burden and we think maybe that's a bad thing. But a burden is not always a bad thing. Remember in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what Jesus does is He replaces what we cannot do in our sin and in our guilt. He replaces it with a service that we can perform for Him in doing His will. He replaces our vain labor that really doesn't amount to anything in the long run. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that. He replaces it with a labor of love for Him. Replaces the vain labor of carnality with the labor of love of spirituality. That alone should be enough to get us to do God's will. But quickly, let me point out two other things that we see in Ezra. Ezra had an appreciation that God's way is best. And if we have an appreciation that God's law is the best way, then we will do what it is God wants us to do. We complain about all sorts of man-made laws, don't we? You know those laws that you can't complain about, though, when they turn out for our good, for our benefit? You think about seatbelt laws. I know people a generation or two in front of me, they hate that law. And I remember my granddad used to put his seatbelt over his shoulder and then he'd only snap it when he saw a policeman up ahead of him, right? But anybody who's been in a really serious car accident is grateful that that law is in place, because that law has saved a bunch of lives. What about with our kids, parents? We tell them to do things and that's supposed to be the law. And maybe we even say, why am I supposed to do this? Because I said so. But why do we do the things that we do for our children? We do it because we believe that that is what is best for them. And if they can see that, then they're going to do it more willingly. And the same thing applies to our relationship with God. If we can see that His way is best, then we will do it more willingly. And maybe we say to ourselves, well, I have a right. I have a right to do what I want to do. Well, you do. You've got that right. But that doesn't mean it's going to work out well for you. Turn to the book of Psalms, the first psalm. We looked at this last night. But I want to look at it again from a slightly different perspective. Psalm 1. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. I love the book of Psalms because these psalms are so practical to our lives. And these people have problems just like we have problems. But the general idea of what makes a good life is the same for them as it is for us. Blessed, verse 1 of Psalm 1, is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We see that progression of unrighteousness. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, yesterday we talked about meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, all the time. Think about that. But I want you to look at the first part of verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the Word of God. Why is that? Why do we desire God's wisdom like this, or why should we? We should because it is what is best. It is not a burden to us, not really. It is not an obstacle to what it is we want to do. It is a delight to us. That's what our attitude should be. Psalm 119 and verse 33 says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." I think we would be well off if we could think about the law of the Lord and His will for us in our lives in those terms. In the book of Ezra, Ezra in that 10th verse uses three words to describe the law of the Lord. He says, the law of the Lord. And law is a very general term. We can think about that in a lot of different ways. But usually when we think about a law, we think about it in a negative sense. A law keeps me from doing something. And something I probably really wanted to do anyway. But he uses two other words. He says, I want to teach your statutes and your ordinances in Israel. Those words are much more positive in their connotation. Those words are a law, yes, but a statute is a law in a positive sense. It is a prescription. It's a guide of how to do something the best way. It is a law that shows the right way, the easiest and best way for something to be done. It is a law, and it is authoritative, and it's intended to be obeyed, but it is not something that is to be dreaded. It's not something that's burdensome to us. It's something to be sought. It's something to be desired. If you're still there at the beginning of the book of Psalms, look at Psalm 2 and verse 3. Here the wicked say in regard to God and His anointed, Jesus, let us break their bonds to pieces and cast away their cords from us. Many see it as beneficial to cast off these restrictions of holiness. And with a lot of young people, that's what we see. They leave home and they say, my parents were so restrictive on me and so strict. I'm going to cast those things off and I'm going to live my life. That's short-sighted. It's carnal. And ultimately, it's foolish. God's way is the best way because God's way works always. And God always has our best interests in mind, even if we can't see it for ourselves in the moment. You people know more about beaches than I do, but maybe this will make sense to you. There's a family that worships with us that went to the beach, I think maybe in Alabama, Gulf Shores or something like that. And this was last year or the year before, and they got there, and they've got these flags that they run up. We talked about those flags the other night, that they run up because of riptide or conditions of the water, all sorts of different things, at the lifeguard station. And there was a flag that was run up that they had never seen before. And so they went and they asked the lifeguard, hey, the water looks good, the day looks nice, what's this flag about? And he says, well, that's the flag for dangerous animals in the water. They had had some shark sightings and even one shark attack along that stretch of beach that stretched for several miles. And they said, we're not letting anybody in the water because there's sharks in the area. I want you to make application to the Word of God in the way we sometimes view it and approach it in that regard. Imagine that you're going to the beach and you see this flag and you don't know what that flag's about. But you ask somebody, what does that flag mean? And they say, well, it means you can't go in the water. You say, can't go in the water. I came here to get in the water. I came to this beach so that my family could go swimming. We're going to get in the water. Well, you can do that. But it's kind of your fault if you get eaten by a shark, right? From the shoreline, oftentimes we can't see all of the dangers. And when it comes to the word of the Lord, God can see the sharks. And he tells us it may look nice and the devil might make it look alluring, but it is dangerous. It is dangerous for you. It is dangerous for your soul. And I am warning you. And you just have to trust me because I can see even when you can't. I can see that this is not something that's going to be good for you. Do my will and everything's going to work out. Let me give you a real life example of that. Back in July, a 2-year-old boy was killed by an alligator at Disney World. You probably heard about that on the news. The family was from Nebraska and had been at the Seven Seas Lagoon, and their son was playing in the water on a beach area when he was attacked. He was only in about a foot and a half of water. No swimming signs were posted nearby that said, do not play or swim in the lake. But none of them warned that the water had alligators in it. And many have suggested since that time that the lack of a specific warning about alligators cost the boy his life. In the days after the boy's death, Disney reviewed its safety protocols and added new barriers and signage that specifically warned, beware, there are alligators and snakes in the area, no swimming. Here's my question. Were the no swimming signs enough? Those folks are from Nebraska. The only people who know less about water than people from West Texas or maybe people from Nebraska. They didn't know anything about alligators. But if they had followed the warning signs, might things have been different? I am very hesitant to use this example because it hits a little too close to home. This is a heartbreaking tragedy. If you're like me, you couldn't read about it without your heart just breaking for this family. And I don't use this example to try and shame or judge those parents. In fact, I use it because I see too much of myself in them. I'm the kind of person that if you don't explain it to me, if you don't tell me why I have to do something, I don't want to do it. And if there's some sign on some beach that says no swimming, I say, well, look, the water looks fine. I can see myself doing that. often, when it comes to physical rules, there isn't a good reason. You just look at some of the laws of our land and know sometimes there isn't a good reason for a law to be in place. But with God, there is always a good reason, whether we see it or not. If it is a law, then it is best from God's perspective. He knows, even when we do not. And sometimes we just have to trust Him. That's what faith is, right? I don't know and I don't understand, but I trust God and I trust that His way is best. I don't ever like the implication that I'm helpless or that I'm deeply dependent on and indebted to another. But that's what we are spiritually. You know what we are spiritually? We are sheep. We are not lions. We're not tigers. We're not bears. We're sheep. Have you ever been around sheep? I've been around cattle a lot in my life, but I haven't been around sheep that much. But here's what I know. Sheep can be very independent. But they don't do very well when they are. Sheep don't do very well without other sheep. Sheep don't do very well without a shepherd. They need the flock. They need the shepherd. And when God wanted to compare us to an animal, we aren't like stubborn goats who can survive on their own. If we want to be His children, we have to be docile sheep who need a shepherd. And that's why Jesus describes Himself the way He does in John chapter 10. If you'll turn over there with me for just a moment. John chapter 10. He uses two metaphors here in regard to a shepherd that should make sense to us. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly... Actually, let's go up a little earlier. Let's go up to verse 3. To him, the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them. And when he goes out, he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. So Jesus uses two metaphors in regard to shepherds here. First, he says, I am the door of the sheep. And if I understand this correctly, if you were a shepherd in Israel, you would find some place that had a natural pen or corral without a gate on it. You would lead your sheep into this area, and then you yourself would lay down in front of the door so that anything coming in would have to go through you. Anything going out would have to come through you. And what Jesus is saying there is, I'm protecting you. And the application is, if God tells us not to do something, that's because He's being a door for us. He is protecting us from harm. The second illustration He uses is that He is the good shepherd, and that the shepherd calls out to his sheep and they know Him, they know His voice, and He knows them, and they follow after Him. And so if Jesus tells us to do something in His law, He says, you need to follow after me. You need to do what it is I want you to do, because I am leading you to where it is you need to be in life. The devil wants us to believe that God is keeping us from the best way, but that's a lie. It was a lie to Eve, and it's a lie to us today. So if we think about this practically, I want you to turn to Proverbs 23 for just a moment. Proverbs 23. We don't have time to look at all of these verses, but I want you to give you the idea of what's being discussed here in Proverbs 23, and I hope you take the time to go back and read through these on your own. But he begins with an illustration in verse 6 of Proverbs 23. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Now we make all sorts of application to that. As we think in our heart, so are we. But specifically what he's talking about here is this guy who means you harm. And he may tell you something that sounds good, but he really doesn't have your best interest at heart. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. Do we have any hunters in the audience? I know we have maybe a couple at least. If you're involved in any deer hunting, I'm more of a golfer myself, but I grew up in West Texas and there were hunters all around me. My uncle hunts and all sorts of people hunt. Well, let's imagine that you're setting up your deer lease for deer season and you go out and you buy a corn feeder, right? And so that feeder goes off. Let's say it's on a timer and it spins and the deer hear that. And the deer go over there and they see this corn laying over here on the ground and they eat the corn and that tastes good. And they say, huh, this is pretty good. Somebody out there really loves me, right? And so they hear that thing spinning all year long. And they go over there and they eat the corn and they eat the corn and they eat the corn. Let me ask you, do you have that deer's best interest at heart? You're setting the deer up, right? And before he knows it, that thing that seemed like a great blessing to him, that seemed so wonderful, it turns out to be his destruction. That's exactly what the devil does to us. And here in Proverbs 23, he describes all sorts of areas of our life where that's the case. In verses 10 and 11, removing God's pattern, removing God's landmark. We think that's a blessing. That frees us up. But it's going to cause our destruction. In verses 13 and 14, removing corporal punishment from our children. Not using, sparing the rod and spoiling the child. That seems easier in the moment. I hate spanking my kids. Makes me feel terrible. But that's something we have to do. The devil tells us, no, don't do that. You don't have to do that. What about in verses 19 through 21, young people? This describes the party life, doesn't it? Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers, nor with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. You may be in high school, or even junior high, or college, and you look and you see those people going to the parties, and you say, yeah, that's the good life. I wish I wasn't a Christian so I could do that too. That's not the good life. And this verse says those people are generally not the ones who are successful in life, even from a physical perspective. In verses 26 through 28, it describes sexual activity outside of marriage. Oh, we love each other. This is a beautiful thing. But what's really wonderful is if we save ourselves from marriage. In verses 29 through 35, something that is becoming more and more common among God's people, the use of alcohol in a casual sense or a recreational sense. He says, you want to know who has woe and sorrow and contentions? It's someone who sits long at the wine. He says it bites like a viper in the end. And these are all sorts of things that seem good to us in the moment if we're looking at it from a carnal perspective, but it is not God's will. And if we know that God's way is best, we will refrain from doing them. And then finally, we will do God's will if we have an expectation that faithfulness is worth it. Sometimes things are going to be tough, and to get through those times, we have to know that it is going to be worth it. In Ezra, if we turn there to the 9th chapter of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 9, this mattered to him, what it was Ezra was doing. And he thought it was rough getting there. He thought it was rough in trying to teach him the law. Well, how rough is it when you have to tell a bunch of people, you're in marriages with pagan women who are causing you to turn after idols and you need to get out of those marriages? That's tough, isn't it? If you look there in verse 5 of chapter 9, at the evening service I arose from my fasting, having torn my garments and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, as we talked about in the Bible class, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. And he describes the situation that they find themselves in. And so what does he do? He gives a sermon maybe one of the toughest sermons that's ever been given. And in verse 10 of the 10th chapter, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and taken pagan wives and added to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord of your fathers, do His will, separate yourselves from the people of the land and from pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do." As a preacher, man, I can't imagine that. Just the most difficult sermon maybe that's ever been given. He is telling many of them to leave their wives in order to get right with God. And it was worth it to him. And ultimately it was worth it to them. And sometimes as a young person, you just need someone to tell you it's going to be worth it. I was a good kid growing up. A kid who made mistakes, but generally a good kid. And I'm here to tell you that it is worth it. Because people don't regret doing God's will. Have you ever thought about that? Someone filled with regret and remorse and shame, that is not someone who does the will of God. For example, I've never heard someone come up to me and say, "You know what, I didn't attend my high school prom, and man, I really wish I would have. I really missed out at that." But I have had people say, "I went to prom, and I really wish I wouldn't have." It's worth it to save yourself from marriage, to have intimacy never before shared with anyone else, to truly become one with your spouse. It's worth it to establish a standard of modesty, parents, for your children at an early age. It saves fights later, yes, but it also affects how they're viewed, who they attract. And not only that, how they view themselves and what is important in their own lives about where they find their self-worth. And I've heard parents say to me, "Well, there's nothing we can do about it." Really? Who's buying their clothes? Who's paying for their food and shelter, for that matter? It's worth it to establish relationships with other Christians. These are the relationships that really matter, that are going to help us get to heaven. It's worth it not to get caught up in materialism. There's always someone with something more than what we have, and there's always more to get. As James talks about, we lust and we covet and we do not have. But godliness with contentment is great gain, where true happiness and peace and contentment are found. It's worth it not to get caught up in the drama, whether in real life or on social media. It's worth it to endure persecution for righteousness' sake. Rejoice in being exceedingly glad that you're tasting a small part of the sufferings of Christ. And some of those things are sinful and some of them aren't, but it's worth it to do it God's way. And it will be worth it in an eternal sense as well. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. This last passage and the lesson will be yours. How do we describe heaven? Heaven is tough to imagine. Hell isn't, right? We think about hell, a place of fire and pain and sorrow. We understand hell. But heaven is tougher to imagine. I think it's probably because this earth a lot of times is more like hell, maybe. But we think about heaven and we usually think about it in positive terms. A place with no sorrow, a place with no death, a place with no pain. And all of those things are true. But heaven is more than just a place that is missing things. A place that has something. A place that has something that's available nowhere else. It has fellowship with God in a real and true sense. But let me use this final illustration to show you what heaven is really like. Heaven, how great will it be? It's incomparable to our worst experiences. And this is what I mean by that. Read verse 18 with me. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Close your Bible. This is the end of the lesson. But I want you to imagine something with me before we close. I want you to do something very difficult. I want you to think back to the worst time in your life. The worst thing that you have ever been through. Think about the pain that was associated with that, the sorrow. And Paul tells us here in Romans, you want to know what heaven is like? As bad as that was, it is not even worthy to be compared with how good heaven is. As bad as that was bad, That's as good as heaven is good, to a sense that you can't even make the comparison. If that is something that appeals to you, even this morning, won't you come and do God's will? And if we can assist you in doing that, come now, while together we stand and while we sing.